Well, good morning. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to take a look at some beefy stuff, a little transition out of some deeper waters. Some of the more challenging parts of Romans perhaps are behind us, but we're not done with the challenging parts because God's Word always stretches us. Question that I think about when I think about challenging situations, I think about scandals. What is it about scandals that tend to perk people's interests? You ever think about that? How is it that you're standing in line at the grocery store and you catch your headline at the National Enquirer and it's got some sordid news involving a politician or some celebrity or something? If the story turns out to be true, of course, the press picks up on it and they really give it all the gory details. So why on earth does that kind of stuff sell? You ever think about that? Of course, there are some scandals in history that really are kind of watershed moments, those things that really hit us. For example, most of us can remember the Watergate scandal, Richard Nixon resigning. Most probably remember the Clinton situation and his ultimate impeachment. A number of years ago, too, there was Charles Swindoll wrote a book, and in the book, he started the book with a story about a young man named Orrin, a young man in the ghettos who rose from the ghetto life, overcame rickets and all kinds of handicaps, and he became a football superstar. And Swindoll just lauded this man for rising up. And if you've read the book, you know where it winds up, because the guy Orrin, better known as O.J. Simpson, football superstar. Swindoll, when he wrote the book, Simpson was a well-known, well-loved, well-respected retired football star. And then the news hit that O.J. committed a double murder. And of course, many of us remember the images of TV of the white suburban slow chase down the highway, cameras on all sides, police on all sides. Scandal rocked that mighty image of an all-American hero who had overcome incredible odds. That was over. It was done. He's a nobody. But you know, there's even a greater scandal afoot than the Nixon scandal or the Clinton scandal or the O.J. Simpson scandal. Bigger scandal than that could ever be. This particular scandal involves the greatest world leader of them all. Somebody who's more famous than any of the rest of the celebrities combined. Even though plenty of folks who seem to be good people could have been in this person's inner circle, here's where the scandal kicks in. He chose people who were not good people. A lot of good people he could have chosen, a lot of people who saw themselves as good, but he chose those that everybody knew were not good people. In fact, he really chose terrible people to be called his friends. That's scandalous, absolutely scandalous. Now, some may think that this person was looking for love in all the wrong places, as the old song goes, but those who say that, they don't understand this person. They don't understand his ways. The reason his choices are so scandalous is because people have the wrong idea about him. They have the wrong idea about the way he does things. Those who think they've got him all figured out find themselves really on the outs with him. While those who don't seem to have any interest in him, many times are invited to join his family. Now, how's that work? Now, by now, you might see that the scandal involves God. He's the one who's at the center of the scandal. And all the people he has chosen to call his own. The issue this text deals with is the scandal of the gospel. And so now I want to invite you to stand again because we're going to read God's Word. Good to stand as we read the eternal scriptures. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now you may be seated. And having read that, it raises the question, in what way is this gospel scandalous? See, for somebody who thinks they're living in a way that makes them right with God, the scandalous truth of the gospel shuts them down. In fact, the truth that summarizes Romans 10, really verse 4 does a great job of summarizing all of Romans 10. That is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, that's God's gospel, and God's gospel is scandalous. It just is. And in what way is that a scandalous truth? Well, maybe we find the gospel easy to believe because, at least for those of us in this room, it's what we've been taught all the way along for most of us. But then again, maybe we need to look at the gospel in a fresh way and see if maybe even for us there's a scandalous edge to the gospel. See, here's the scandalous part of the gospel. God justifies those who don't try to justify themselves. Instead, they trust Jesus. They trust Jesus to cover their sin, but they don't try to cover it themselves. See, somewhere down deep in our natures, we would rather justify ourselves than admit our faults and admit our weaknesses. Yeah, and that one goes a long ways back. Back when God confronted the man about his sin in that garden, what did the man do? Remember? The man blamed the woman, right? In fact, he kind of blamed God because he said to God, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You hear all that self-justification going on in there? It's not my fault. I can't help it that you gave me this woman. And of course, Eve, on her part, did very much the same thing. She passed the buck in the interest of justifying herself. She said, "God, the serpent, the one that you made, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Even though we looked at verses 30 through 33 a little bit last week, I do want us to see how those verses tie right into chapter 10. See, the Gentiles could easily have blamed God for their unrighteousness. They could have said, "Hey, we can't help it. We were just raised this way." And the Jews, they wanted the Gentiles to see, listen, the road to righteousness involves trusting Jesus and keeping the Jewish law. That's what the Jewish people in the Roman church were saying. You keep the law and trust Jesus. It's a both and thing. That's what they were teaching. At least that's what they were pushing. The Apostle Paul wrote this whole book of Romans to confront that. In fact, in verse 30, he says, "What should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, what happened? They attained righteousness, even the righteousness by faith." Now, that point might have set well enough with those in the church because, hey, we could agree with that. Even the Jewish people would say, yeah, they're righteous by faith. That's good. We're good with that. But Paul wanted them to see that there was trouble with the whole bent towards holding on to the law of Moses. And so he said, verse 31, he said, "The Gentiles, they're righteous by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, they did not arrive at that law." Now, I want us just to take a little closer look at that phrase, pursuing a law of righteousness. The idea the original readers were supposed to get is that the reason we keep the law of Moses is in order to be right with God. That was kind of their upbringing. The problem with that for them was it just didn't work. It didn't get them there. They did not arrive. I love that expression, arrive. When somebody says, you know, "Hey, so-and-so, they've really arrived. They are living the American dream." You've heard that expression, "We've arrived." To the Jewish person who felt that they were doing a pretty decent job keeping Moses' law, they might have thought, "Hey, we've arrived. We trust Christ. We're keeping the law good. We've arrived. We're there." In fact, for those who didn't even have Christ could say the very same thing. "We're keeping the law. We've arrived." Let's go over to Philippians 3 for just a moment. It's after Romans, couple of Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Paul wrote this, of course. He's describing his life before he turned to Christ as a Jewish person. He said, hey, I had all this self-confidence about myself, my lifestyle, my religion. I thought I'd arrived. Chapter 3, verse 4, middle of the verse, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he highlights all of his religious achievements. He made it clear, saying, look, I've arrived. Last part of verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. I've arrived. That's what he was saying. Even though Paul had been all about justifying himself based on all of his good works, he had to humble himself when he became a Christian. He had to admit he had not arrived. In fact, he had to go so far as to admit that all of his trying to make himself right with God all been just a big waste of time. Philippians 4:7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Waste of time. Got me nowhere. Now the reason Paul had to admit all of his religion was a waste of time, the reason he was bringing that up in Philippians is the same thing he's bringing up in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, as he talks about people who try to be right with God based on what they do. Why, he asks the question, why did Israel not arrive at that law of righteousness? Romans 9, verse 32, why didn't they arrive? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. See, that's the scandal of the gospel. For 1,500 years, the children of Israel, they had the law of Moses. They had all the sacrifice. They had all the rules of living. They had all the thou shalt, all the thou shalt nots, the whole deal. How would you like it if you'd been brought up a certain way and all of a sudden somebody said, hey, you've been wrong all of your life? In fact, some do have that background. It's a tough realization. It's humbling to admit you've been wrong. It's humbling to admit that your parents had been wrong and brought you up believing the wrong thing. That's tough. Beginning with Romans 9, middle of verse 32, Paul wrote that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want to grab that word offense for a second. It's Greek word. You learned some Greek this morning. Greek word skandalou. You hear the word scandal in there? It's where we get the word scandal. The rock of offense. Scandal. A scandal is an offensive act done by somebody that brings disgrace upon themselves. A president being impeached, that's scandalous. A football star committing murder, scandalous. God telling people, hey, your righteous behavior does not make you righteous. It doesn't even keep you righteous. That is scandalous. It rubs us the wrong way. The Jewish people in that first century Roman church, somehow they got it into their heads the law of Moses was the key to staying right with God. Yes, the blood covers, but we got to do the law. To them, salvation was based on faith in Jesus and works as laid out in the law of Moses. That's the way they got it. The scandal for them was that they were wrong. If salvation could not be found by keeping the law of Moses, it couldn't be found by keeping the law, how could it be maintained by keeping the law? Now, we may not quite get the impact of that, but that was earth-shaking to them. There was a comfort for them, though. Last part of verse 33, the same thing that comforts us. And this is where it comes right close to home for you and me. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's a comfort for us, just like it would have been for them. The comfort for us, just like it was for them, the comfort is that we cannot justify ourselves, nor need we even try to justify ourselves. That's comforting. Takes all the pressure off, doesn't it? Wow, I don't have to... No, you don't. You mean I shouldn't... No, you don't have to do this or that or the other thing. You don't to be justified if you trust in Christ. Instead, we have all the promises of God if you're trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. You've got all these promises of God that tell us why you and I are right with God. And it has nothing to do with what we do or don't do or have done. It has nothing to do with that. A quick perusal of Romans reminds us, Romans 5:1, we've been justified by faith. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and though the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life, free gift. So how much does a free gift cost? What do you need to do to get a free gift? Probably some of you remember the days you'd go to the airport, the Moonies would come up, I'd like to give you a gift. And they'd give you a book, and if you took it, they'd say, it'd be a dime, please, or a quarter. And if you didn't give them any money, they took their gift back. You know, so much for a free gift. And yet, that's the way God's gift works. In spite of our struggles with sin, Romans 7 describes all the struggles we can have to a T. What I want to do, I don't do. I do the very thing I hate. In spite of that, and that's our experience, that was Paul's experience, in spite of that, Romans 8, verse 1 kicks in. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Huh? But after what I did, that's right. Romans 8:33. God is the one who justifies. That's just scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. To those who want to somehow make themselves good enough for God to save, God says, don't bother. To those who want to make themselves good enough to stay saved, God says, you got it all wrong. God's gospel is scandalous. It hurts our pride. In fact, God's grace kills our pride. You see, it's pride that drives us to try to justify ourselves and try to justify our behavior. See, Adam blamed Eve, right? Eve blamed the serpent. But at the end of the day, they both blamed God in order to justify their own sin. Now, here's an irony for you. And the irony doesn't escape me, that we cannot blame God in order to justify ourselves, and yet God will justify us by placing the blame on Jesus. Isn't that ironic? We try to justify ourselves by really blaming God for setting us up, and yet God chooses to justify us by placing the blame on His Son. Go figure. Now, on the other side of that is the hard reality that God condemns those who try to justify themselves. He condemns those who try to justify themselves. A man once came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to the guy was to ask him a question. He said, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And in short, the man said, well, we need to love God above all others, and we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this man that Jesus was talking to, he was a lawyer. I don't mean the type that's looking for loopholes, but he was a lawyer in the sense that he knew the Bible in and out. And Jesus drew the answer out of the man's heart. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But the man found himself kind of going, I don't think I have that within me. I fell short. And so he tried to get some wiggle room. He felt a bit cornered. So wishing to justify himself, the Scripture says, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And what I'm focused on, he was wishing to justify himself because he knew he had just gotten cornered by the Word. He knew he fell short, in other words. You see, in spite of his vast knowledge of God's Word, this lawyer knew that his law-keeping was not going to make him right with God. And yet when he was confronted, he still wanted to justify himself. And Jesus' point to that man was he needed to be changed right to the core of his being. Not by keeping a set of rules, but he needed to be changed by God. Not changed by what he did, but changed by the living God. That's what he knew. And we already saw back in Romans 9, beginning with verse 1, Paul was willing to say, hey, I'll give up my soul in order to see my fellow Jews saved. That's where he was at. Here in chapter 10, verse 1, he strikes a similar chord when he said, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You see, the problem that the Jewish people had, like the problem the lawyer had, like the problem Paul had before he met the Savior, the problem they had was that the gospel was scandalous. You see, the gospel made it clear that no amount of human effort is enough to make a person right with God. And that just went completely against their grain, as Paul knew by his own personal experience, verse 2. He said, I testify, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now I want to come a little closer to home on that point. When, not if, but when you sin, what do? You confess it, right? I'm sure you do that. You admit it to God. You've been taught. And then what do? You walk around kind of beating yourself up for a while, hoping, you know, if I'm just kind of hard enough on myself for 28 hours or whatever, maybe God will kind of let me off the hook just this one last time. Now, that's not a theoretical question. That's my testimony. Because that's a pattern in my life. I blow it. Maybe if I wait a couple days and just sort of be down on myself, God will... No, it doesn't work that way. Seems like a good kind of zeal to not sin, for sure. But if we do sin, it may seem like it's a good kind of zeal to be hard on ourselves for being bad. Well, I better walk around kind of sad, sullen, until God kind of, you know. What does God say about that? God says if you're trusting Christ, there is now a little condemnation for those who... None! Zilch, zip, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, the people Paul was talking about, they had a zeal for God, but they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't believe the gospel. The Jewish followers of Christ in the Roman church, they had a zeal for God. They had a faith in Christ, but in their zeal for God, they made an assumption. They assumed that the law of Moses was essential if a person wanted to stay in God's good favor. Now, I know we're not from a Jewish background. Nobody I know of here tries to keep the law of Moses. I understand that. But we do have our own little unwritten code or set of rules that tells us how to be right with God. Maybe some don't, but most of us probably carry that with us. Remember what I just said about my own experience, that when I sin, I easily fall into the thought that if I'm sorry enough and down on myself enough, God will make me right again. That's just wrong in every way wrong. Yes, we are to be sorry for our sin, but only in the way a husband and a wife are sorry when they've offended each other. Because when we sin, we have offended God. Our sorrow does not make us more forgivable, though. You see, we who trust Christ, the Bible says we are forgiven. The Bible says it's a done deal. There might be consequences on earth because of our sin, but only consequences because God's training those who trust Him to learn to savor Him and to hate sin. That's the consequence. It's our Father training us. If that feels like a consequence, it's only because there's a discipline and a training that can hurt. Paul's concern for the Jews was that they thought that they had arrived, when in fact they weren't even close. You see, their problem was that they did not know how lost they were. They did not know how unsavable they were based on their own efforts. Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I think we need to take a little closer look at everything this verse says. First, they did not know about God's righteousness. Now, what's that supposed to mean? I mean, the Jews of all people, they knew the Bible, right? They grew up with it. They followed its rules. They knew its stories. And yet they missed something. Though they wore the right clothing that holy people wore, and there was a type of clothing holy people were supposed to wear from the law, they ate the right foods that the law says holy people eat, they did all the things that holy people do and stayed away from the things that unholy people do, and yet something was very wrong. They missed one foundational truth that goes right back to Abraham, who's called the father of the faith. The Bible doesn't tell us that Abraham kept certain rules. It doesn't say that he ate certain foods and avoided other ones. It doesn't say he wore certain clothing as a part of being right with God. No, this is what God's Word tells us it took for Abraham to be made righteous. The Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Simple as that. Now, the Jews had to have known that verse, and yet they had their own ideas. They were, as verse 3 says, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, actually, they were worse than that. It was not simply a matter of not knowing. Instead, last part of verse 3, they not only did not know, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they had their own ideas about how to be right with God, which is why many of the Jews rejected Jesus and had Him crucified. Now let's remember that the church at its very beginning was mainly, in fact, 100% Jewish people at the very beginning. So it's not like they all missed out, but gradually more Gentiles and Jews became followers of Christ. And I can't help but to wonder if the reason less Jews came to Christ after a while was because of the scandal involved. You see, the idea that they needed somebody to make them right with God, that didn't fit well with their background. Remember, they'd been taught to do the law of Moses, if they wanted to be right with God. And God's gospel taught that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. Verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that was scandalous to them. It showed that they were wrong. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. Now, how's that work for you and me? Well, the gospel is not scandalous for us in the way it was for the Jews. And let's understand something about human nature. In our humanness, we want to blame somebody else for our sin. You know, if so-and-so weren't acting like that, I wouldn't have done what I did. Or, you know, if my wife were there for me, then I would not be pulling away from her. See, we do that. In other words, our sinful nature wants to blame somebody else for our faults. But God condemns those who try to justify themselves. You see, when we try to justify ourselves by blaming others or by trying to offset our sin by feeling all sullen and sad, no matter what, either way, it's a rejection of God's righteousness. We think that if we do certain things or feel a certain way that we can sort of make ourselves right, that's rejecting God's righteousness. You see, God justifies the ungodly who trust Christ. God justifies those who know they are sinners and cannot make the guilt go away, so they look to Jesus. That's who God justifies. The law of righteousness, that's just another way of saying that we can do something to make ourselves right with God. That's what the law of righteousness is. It's a law that says, if I do this, I'll be righteous. And God says, no. No. Jesus did away with that. For those who claim Jesus Christ as Savior, there's absolutely no excuse for your sin. None. Nor is there any way out of the fact that your sins are forgiven if you're trusting Christ as Savior. That means that you and I cannot make ourselves more forgivable by kicking ourselves hard when we sin or by doing certain things to try to offset the bad stuff. It doesn't work that way. Instead, God says, believe His promises. If you've fallen, get up from that fall and just start walking with God again. It isn't that we're forgiven and so, hey, I'm free to sin. That isn't the point. Instead, we're forgiven in order to enjoy freedom from sin. Freedom from sin's consequences. Freedom from sin's guilt. Freedom from sin's hold. Let's pray. Father, thank You very much that we're forgiven. As the song says, forgiven because You were forsaken. Thank You so much for the great grace and mercy. And yet if there are some in this room who have not trusted Jesus Christ, may they today recognize it's not working. Things aren't right. Jesus Christ said He died for those who trust Him. So, Lord, may such people turn to You and say, Lord, please be my Savior. And for those of us who've walked with You for years but struggle, may we come back and remember we're forgiven, we're cleansed, there's no condemnation. Grace isn't given so that sin might increase, but it's so that we could walk with God. Thank You for that freedom, that calling, that mercy. We go forward in Jesus' great name. Amen.